We're turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 4, ending at verse 15. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thus shalt thou fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. It is far too easy for our religion to become a matter of fact, for our religion to become nothing more than routine, just a normal part of life. It's easy, far too easy, even when life revolves around the church, for our religion to become matter of fact, for our religion simply to be routine. It's far too easy to live the Christian life, to go through all of the rigmarole and rituals and practices of the Christian life, in every way be right, but yet to have no devotion to the Lord. Lack of heart, lack of devotion, lack of total love unto the Lord is no light matter. Remember the Ephesian church, a church that in every way was orthodox, a church that in every way was active, but Christ had something against them, because they had lost their love. Remember that Laodicean church that, again, was rich and prosperous and on the outside doing everything right and proper, but yet they were lukewarm. They had no zeal. They had no heart. They had no devotion to the Lord. And perhaps one of the most tragic scenes that we find anywhere in God's Word, as the Laodiceans were worshiping inside, the Lord Jesus was on the outside knocking to get in. I stand at the door and knock, he says. Let me in and we'll sup together, we'll have fellowship together. But the tragic thing is that they were in the church doing their business, not even realizing that Christ was not in their midst. A tragic thing, that I say, when we can go through all of the motions of Christianity without that heart devotion unto the Lord. Would that we learn that it is love or else. Without love, we cannot be his disciples. Without that love and communion, we cannot even be a church, at least a church that knows and experiences the presence of Christ. One of the great themes of the book of Deuteronomy that is highlighted in the text that we're going to consider this evening concerns this matter of our devotion, our absolute, our total devotion unto the Lord himself. I say right off the bat that this kind of devotion is not natural, but neither is it impossible, because he loved us, we are able to love him. Our attention then comes from what the Lord Jesus has defined as the greatest of all the commandments. We have the text at verse 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And as we think for a few moments this evening on this greatest of all the commandments, about what it is to have total devotion unto the Lord, I want to think of this under three heads. I want us to consider, first of all, the imperative of total devotion, then the logic of total devotion, and then the performance of total devotion unto the Lord. But first of all, let us consider something of the imperative. We are commanded to love the Lord. And you must, in the language that Moses uses, is the strongest of all imperatives. You must love the Lord. No option. You must love the Lord with all of thine heart. We are commanded, I say, to love Jehovah. And the commandment itself is significant. Commanded to love. Love is something that usually just happens. You can't help yourself. There was a day some years ago when I fell in love with my wife. Couldn't help myself. It happened. Love, I say, for us is usually something that happens. Something that we have no control over. It just happens. We fall in love with a person, with a spouse. But we don't fall in love with God. And God did not fall in love with us. For there's nothing about us that is lovely. There's nothing about us that calls for love. We are so wretched and we are so ugly. While we were yet sinners, God loved us, Christ loved us, and God sent his Son to deal with our sin. And in our deadness, in our depravity, in our natural alienation and hatred of God, in our natural state, there was no loving God. It's not natural. But I say here we're commanded. Imperatives are always directed to the will. Always directed to the volition. We can obey, we can disobey. You must. And here is this strong command, this strong imperative that is directed to every one of our wills. You must love the Lord with all of your heart. A conscious exercise. And it's important, I think, to realize that love in the Scripture, biblical love, God's love for us and our love for God, is primarily a volitional word. We tend to think of love as an emotional term, some kind of fervor and some kind of excitement and some kind of intense affection. This word is not void of affection, but it is primarily a word of the will. To love God is to set our choice, to set our inclination, to set our desires upon him. Not just some kind of emotional excitement or fervor, but our preference, our choice is to be upon him. Love is obedience. We set our will upon him. Whenever there becomes a choice, Christ says, unless you hate all of these other things, you can't be my disciple. Unless you reject those. Whenever there is any choice to be made between God and anything, love for God demands that we reject all else and choose him. Oh, there must be affection. It is not void, I say, of that emotion, and God help us if we have no feelings, if we have no affection for God as we think of all that he has done for us in the amazing grace that he has let loose upon us and lavished upon us. There ought to be that emotion. But emotions change. Our emotions are always dependent upon the external circumstances. Again, pardon my personal illustration here, but I love my wife. I remember the day that I first fell in love with her, and there was that emotion, there was that excitement, there was that fervor. I can feel it to this day, that pitter-patter. We've been together now for more years than either one of us want to admit. I'm glad that there's still the pitter-patter, but it's not there every day. You couldn't live like that. But yet there is a love, there is a choice that I have put upon her. I rejected everyone else for her, and she has for me. It's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. I know Christians sometimes will beat themselves up because they say, oh, I to love God, but I don't feel in love. Love is not a feeling. Love here is not to be reduced to a feeling. It is that conscious choice that we have set upon God, upon the Lord, upon Jehovah, that covenant God. Notice how the Lord is spelled here, all capitals. He's Jehovah, the saving God, the covenant God, the God that has entered into a saving relationship with his people, the redeeming God. And it is because he's redeemed us, because he first has loved us, that we then can love him. Oh, it's unnatural, this kind of love. It's unnatural, this choice that we must make to set all of our inclinations unto the Lord. But I say it's possible because of grace. In the very command, there is the enabling. There's a command. But we are commanded to love the Lord totally, with all of the heart. The heart in the scripture refers to the entirety of the inner man. The inner man that involves the mind, what we think about, the intellect, the emotions, how we feel, our affections, and the will, the choice. So if we love the Lord with all of our heart, we have a mental, intellectual affirmation and confirmation of the choice that we have made. There is the feeling, but it is the entirety of the inner man. The soul is the entirety of our beings. Strength, all of our physical functions and all of our capacities. We're to love God. We are commanded to love the Lord with everything that we are, with everything that we have. Total. That's why I say the theme here is total devotion. Nothing about us, not our heads, not our hearts, not our hands, to betray that love that we are to have for the Lord. But yet there's something mysterious about this. We are to love the Lord with all that we are. We are to love the Lord completely, totally. But yet, even as we think of the summation that Christ gives of the commandments, we're to love the Lord with all of our heart. That's the first and greatest commandment. But yet, the second commandment is like unto it. We're to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. We're commanded to love our wives, us husbands. We're commanded to love so many things. But if I'm to love God as I love God per this commandment, if I'm to love God totally and completely with everything there is about me, then how, if I love him completely, can I love my neighbor? If I love God totally with everything that there is about me, how can I love my wife as I ought to love my wife? And we start playing this game of priorities. Well, make sure you love God more than you love these things. And again, I know Christians that are beating themselves up, trying to make sure their priorities are right. Oh, am I loving my wife too much today? Am I loving my neighbor too much today? Is that taking precedence over my love for God? And you start playing a game. It's not a game. It's not a game. And it is possible to love God completely and to love my neighbor as I love myself. I don't have time this evening to develop this whole thought. But let me put it in very simple terms, if I can. We are to love God for what he is worth. We are to love everything else for what it's worth. There is only one being that deserves worship, to ascribe value, worship to ascribe value to something. There is only one person, one entity that has intrinsic value. Only one entity that has intrinsic worth, and that is God. Everything else has instrumental value. They serve a purpose. Some purposes are greater than others, but everything else, I say, serves a purpose. Instrumental. We are to love God intrinsically for his worth. He is the only being with intrinsic value, with intrinsic worth. Everything else has instrumental value. And we get in trouble sometimes when we switch the things and we make God an instrument. And there are so many believers even that would use God as a means to an end. We'll worship God so that we can get something over here. We'll express our love for it so that we can get some. No. God is not a means to an end. God is the end. God is the only being that has intrinsic value. Regardless of what he does for us, good or bad, we deserve, or he deserves, our love, our devotion, our worship. Everything else, I say, has instrumental value. So I love my wife for all that she's worth, you see. I love her with all of my heart, yes, with all of my affection. I love her for what she's worth. But my wife, as worthy as she is not worth God. Is not worth God. Only God has this intrinsic worth, and we are therefore to love him. This is the greatest commandment, Christ says, to love the Lord our God totally with everything about us. No part of our being untouched by grace. No part of our being, therefore, exempt from our devotion unto him. It's a very sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought that if this is the greatest of all the commandments, if this is, and it is because Christ says it is, if this is the greatest of all commandments, then what is the greatest of all sins? Not loving God. I say this is no light matter. This is serious matter. This is the must. This is the necessity. You must love the Lord with all of your being. That's the imperative. That's the command. But can we look, secondly, at the logic of total devotion? This wholehearted dedication and devotion, which is our reasonable service. And the text makes it clear to us, first of all, that this kind of total devotion unto the Lord is logical because of who the Lord is. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's the truth. Here is who the Lord is. You have in verse 4 what is often referred to as the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." You have a summation. You have a summation, really, of the first commandment to love the Lord. But it's truth. Because of who the Lord is, it's interesting to me. In the New Testament, in Mark's account of this, when the Lord Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, in Mark's account, Mark does not begin by saying you must love the Lord your God. What's the greatest commandment? The Lord Jesus says the greatest commandment is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And on the basis then, on the basis of who the Lord is, now the imperative, love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. We have in this statement a unique and an exclusive sovereign Savior. A statement that implies both the uniqueness and the unity of our God. We have in this verse, in many ways, the summary statement of the one true religion that reveals to us the triune God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Those terms are not specified here, but I say the language speaks to us both of the uniqueness and at the same time the unity in this oneness implied is the Trinity. The Lord, our God, is one Lord, but that word one, I say, has the idea of a unity as well as a uniqueness. The essence of true religion. Who is a God like unto our God? Who is like unto thee, Moses asked, in glorious and holiness, fearful and praises, a God that does wonders? It's logical. It is logical to love God completely and love God totally because he is the only God. He is the only one that deserves that kind of love. He is the only one that deserves that kind of devotion. There is none other. There is no one else. The one and only God. The monotheism of the scripture is absolute. It is a fact. Deny it if you will, but it is a fact that there is but one true and living God. That is fact. Other so-called gods, other gods that have been devised in the imaginations of men, but the fact of the matter is there is but one true and living God. You cannot believe that out of existence. You can't believe it into existence. That is the truth that is independent of what we think of it. There is but one God. So it's logical. It's logical if there is but one God that we worship him as God, that we love him as he deserves to be worshipped. The monotheism of the scripture is absolute. But yet, so often, it is placed in an ethical plane as well. For we are commanded not to worship other gods. But there's no other gods, but yet we're commanded not to worship them. We are commanded not to put any other gods before the one true and living God. There's a choice, again, that must be made. There's obedience. Monotheism is absolute, but yet we must affirm that. We must obey the truth of that in loving him. In loving him totally, in loving him completely. The Lord our God. Again, there's Jehovah. There's Jehovah who is the covenant God, who is the saving God, who's the redeeming God, who makes it possible to worship him. We learn a bit later in this text in verse 15 that our God's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. There's zeal that he has for his name, for his law, for his people. His absoluteness makes him absolutely inflexible and intolerant of any shared devotion, any shared allegiance. We worship him and we worship him alone. We love him, and we love him exclusively as the only one that is deserving of that kind of total devotion. So given who the Lord is, given who the Lord is, because he is who he is, we ought to turn ourselves to him completely. But not only because he is who he is, but because he's done what he has done. And the text, part of which we have read, and the rest of the chapter develops this as well, focuses upon redemption. You see in verse 12 the reference to their deliverance from Egypt, from the house of bondage. You're not to forget that God redeemed you. When we remember that God is the Redeemer, that God has saved us, that God has redeemed us, with signs, with wonders, with power, by his Son, by the sacrifice of his Son. Does that not generate love? When we think of the redemptive work of Christ in our behalf, does that not move us? And shame on us if it does not move us to that emotion and that affection. But when we think of the love of Christ that was manifested to us in redeeming us, in giving himself as the sacrifice for our sins. How does Paul put it? How does Paul put it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ hems us in. It puts us behind bars, as it were. Having judged this, that if one died for all, then how can we for whom he died, live unto ourselves? How can we live with self-interest preeminent? How can we live with our self-motives predominant if we become overwhelmed, if we become consciously overwhelmed with the reality that Christ has redeemed us by his blood, by his life? Redemption. Redemption, the very thought of redemption, demands our total devotion. Something that we need to think about, something that needs to pervade our mindset every day of life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And as that thanksgiving wells within our soul, it motivates and it directs us in all of our heart, all of our being, all of our strength to love him for what he is worth, infinite worth, infinite value. But that looks like something. Loving God is more than simply talk. Loving God is simply a way of life that is going to look like something day by day. And that brings us then finally to our third thought: the performance of this total devotion. It's a practical exercise of godliness. Really quite direct, nothing mystical about it, nothing esoteric about it. But there's more to loving God than just saying we love God. Four or five things here that we can isolate very quickly as we bring our meditation to a close as to what loving God looks like. It involves the fear of God. Look at verse 2. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. Verse 13. That thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Verse 23. Also the fearing, or verse 24 rather, the fearing of the Lord. To fear God, to fear the Lord. In many ways, the fear of God is the very essence of biblical piety. The fear of God is always based in Scripture upon a knowledge of God. If we know God as he reveals himself to us, the consequence of that, the corollary to that, is that we are going to fear him. You can't know God as he reveals himself without fearing him. And the fear of God involves both an attitude of mind and an ethic of behavior. As we see God for who he is, there is going to be that reverence, yes. There is going to be that awe, yes, that which generates our worship to his holy name. So a people that love God completely are going to worship him according to the mandates and according to the precepts of his word. We're going to worship him as we fear him. We worship him. But yet the worship of God translates then and transitions the fear of God into a way of life. Remember, Job was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. He turned from evil. Fear of God affects life. If I could define the fear of God very simply, I suppose it would be like this. The fear of God is nothing more, really, than living in the awareness of God. living in the conscious awareness of God, in the reality of God, factoring God in, yeah? Factoring God in to every issue, to every circumstance, to every environment of life. My guess is that if I were to ask tonight for a show of hands, I'm not going to do it, but if I were to ask tonight for a show of hands, how many here believe that God is real? Every hand would go up. That's our profession. We believe that God is real. We've made that confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty. God is real. But let's cut through the confession just a moment. And let's cut through the jargon for a moment. And in your heart of hearts and my heart of hearts, how real is God? How real is God? Are we consciously living in the reality of God? As I face this circumstance, as I come into this environment, be it the home, the workplace, wherever it might be, am I living consciously in that mindset that God is real, that we're factoring God in to every circumstance, every issue of life? That's the fear of God. The fear of God affecting my attitude, my awe, my reverence for Him, yes, but it transitions and it translates into a behavior. The fear of God looks like something. To live in such a way that we're conscious of God. If we love Him, we're going to do that. The performance of our devotion will be fearing Him. It involves serving Him. Notice at verse 13, fear the Lord, serve Him, submitting to His lordship, submitting to His ownership. Here was a people that had just been redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt, had been slaves for those many years, under cruel bondage, under cruel servitude, redeemed from that. But now the Lord says, you serve me. It's interesting, particularly as you read the book of Exodus and you find the word that is used to describe their service to the Egyptians. It's the same word that describes the service that they are to render unto the Lord. Same word, but a different master. A different master. And serving the Lord, recognizing His beneficence, recognizing His goodness, recognizing His grace. We surrender our rights. We surrender our rights to Him. Like it or not, we're somebody's slave. We are to be the servants of the Lord. And total devotion unto the Lord is going to involve that humble submission to His authority. We fear the Lord. We're to serve the Lord. We're to commit ourselves to the Lord. Again in verse 13, thou shalt swear by His name. To swear, to take an oath of allegiance. We are to swear our allegiance by His name and to His name, the entirety of His person. Name refers to the entirety of His person, all of His perfections. We give our allegiance to Him, a vow of loyalty to Him. Committing ourselves totally to Him, rejecting all others, rejecting every other god, rejecting self, allying ourselves, committing ourselves completely unto the Lord. We are to obey Him. A great emphasis in this text upon obedience. Verse 6, these words shall be in thine heart. Verse 17, ye shall keep diligently these commandments. Verse 25, it's the right thing to do if you observe these commandments. Interesting how often you have the fear of God linked with the obedience to God. The preacher in Ecclesiastes gives us the whole conclusion of the matter, what man's whole duty is to fear God and to keep His commandments. That's factoring God into life. For if I fear God, I'm going to obey God. If I love God, I'm going to obey God. with all our being to watch over. The idea of keeping the commandments is to guard over them, to watch over them, with certainty keeping them. Love of the lawgiver. Love of the lawgiver is going to produce a love for the law. You can't say that you love God and then be rebels to his commandments, to be indifferent to his commandments. For the word of God, the law of God, the commandments of God here are the projections of his very thoughts. The word of God is the mirror to his very mind. To love him is to keep his commandments. Christ says that, doesn't he? This is not just Old Testament stuff. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Herein is love, that you keep the commandments. The commandments that are written upon the heart. And there's the difference. Here's what grace does. Here's what grace does. The commandments outside the heart are burdensome. They're death. But the law written in the heart becomes the delight. Verse 6, these words shall be in thine heart. Constant conscious reflection. Thy law is in my heart. Oh, how I love thy law, the psalmist says. Thy law is to me as honey. And I dare say how we love the law, how we view the law of God, the word of God. When I say law here, I'm not speaking just of this commandment, this do or this don't. The law refers here to the entirety of God's revelation. How we view this word of God, including the commandment certainly, will always be an index to how we truly love the Lord. Let us be swift to hear. Let us be determined to do. To obey him. And then finally to remember him. The warning is given in verse 12 that we are not to forget the Lord. Don't forget him. The idea of remembering and forgetting in the scripture, again, are always words of the will. They are willful words. For us to remember is to refer to something involuntarily, to forget involuntarily. There are things that I would love to forget that I keep on remembering. There are things that I would love to remember that would be to my advantage to remember, but I forget. I seem to have no control over what I remember and what I forget, but those aren't the biblical words. The biblical words are willful words. To remember is to consciously and willfully think about something. To forget is to consciously and willfully refuse to think about something. That's why the Bible says the fool forgets God. The fool is not one that just gets so busy with the stuff of life that he didn't have time. No, the fool is one who makes a conscious and a willful decision to put God out of the picture. The Lord says here, don't forget. Don't forget what I've done. Don't you consciously and willfully refuse to think about what I've done. You remember me. You think about me. You get the mind active about me, the Lord says. What you think, thinking always determines behavior. There's a link between what we do and what we think. Thinking determines behavior. And if we think right about God, if we think right about the gospel, then we're going to do right. It translates into life. And you read through this text, and our time is so quickly going by here. But if you read the text, what it is to remember and how we are to remember. Look at verses 7 following. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and walkest by the way, liest down, risest up. The idea there is impressing these truths upon the children. The imagery is taking a hammer and a chisel and beating those truths into the heart of our children. It's repetitive and sometimes it hurts. But when you put something in that stone, it's going to last. In the home, remembering God and fearing God, loving God, will manifest itself in the home, won't it? I dare say there is no greater test of the sincerity of religion. no greater evidence of the reality of religion than the home. The home, the index, the mirror, the test as to how true and real our religion is. In the community, the gate of the city, that's the community. In the heart, think about God. Remember Him. Get the mind that is fixed upon Him. Repeat it. Say it over and over again to self, to family, to keep the truths, to keep the precepts of God's Word ever before us. God is speaking to us. How amazing that is. Part of grace that God speaks to us in His Word. And if we love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might, we want to hear what He says. We want the communication. Let us have those ears that are open. Oh, we can go through motion so easily. Jews did that. The Jews reduced this just to externals. They put a little sign over their door. They put a little phylactery upon their head, and that was the sign of it. You can wear phylacteries all day long and have thoughts that are not on God. It's not an external thing here. It's something that is going on in the heart of hearts, to love the Lord not by putting a Bible verse on the refrigerator, but by putting His Word in our hearts. By putting His Word in our hearts, to love Him for all that He is infinitely worth. May God give us His Spirit. May God enable us to do what seems to be the impossible, but yet we're commanded to do it, and grace has made it possible, to love Him totally, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and strength. May we give ourselves to love the Lord for all that He is worth. Amen. Lord, we pray that Thou would seal Thy Word to our hearts. Impress us, O Lord, more and more by Thy Spirit how real our God is. Enable us, Lord, by Thy Spirit to love as we ought to love. For Christ's sake, amen.